Wonder if I could ask for a young gentleman to lead us in prayer before our class. Any volunteer? Thank you.
The Creator is such a miracle to your life. We give you all power and honor for time that you have been so far. As we are seen, as we are unfaithful people, but your love and mercy is upon us, is unceasing and it's unmeasurable, Father. At this point of time, also as we come to our class, it is our prayer unto you that may you bestow your holy wisdom upon us, through which we glorify your name. Lord, as we come to begin our class, we submit all the rest of life and time unto your mighty throne of Christ in Christ's name. I make this prayer.
Thank you very much. You had a question.
My question was as he exhibits Christ, Jesus Christ as a...
I'm going to get closer because my hearing is bad.
We believer, we believe like accepting Jesus Christ as our personal savior, and then we believe that we will have eternal life. And then what about our ancestor who did not yet or did not hear about Christ? What will be their eternal life?
That's a very good question. This is a question that troubles many people. Do you want my opinion or scripture?
Scripture.
Thank you. My opinion's no good. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Let me see the verses here. Let's have someone read verse 11 to 16. Romans 2, 11 to 16.
For there is no questioning about what as many as have seen without law will also perish without law. And as many as have seen in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doer of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by the nature do not do the things condemned in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law of themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel.
Thank you very much. So here Paul is dealing with the issue of what we call the heathen, people that have never heard. And he's doing this because the book of Romans is a very systematic development of how God deals with members of the human race. And so he says, first of all, there is no partiality with God, which means that God is fair with all people. God doesn't have favorite people. He doesn't treat one group special or one nation special and not the others. He says, all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. In other words, they've never heard the law. They continue in sin. They're going to perish. All those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. What this is basically telling us is God is going to be fair with people and he's going to judge them based on the knowledge that they have. That's a very important point. God is not going to judge those who do not have any knowledge or understanding of his word or his will, the same as he will judge those who have his word. That's the point that he wants to make. He says, it is not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, this might make it sound like Paul is talking about salvation by works. In other words, they're doing the law and they're being saved by it. But we have to remember what was the whole purpose of the law. Paul says the law was our school teacher to lead us to Christ. That's his big point at the end of Galatians 3. The whole purpose of the law, the sacrifices were a picture of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. All of the implements in the tabernacle were a picture of the work of Jesus Christ. All of the feasts of Israel were a picture of Jesus Christ. Everything was pointing forward to him. So then he goes on to say, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, even though they don't have the law, they become a law to themselves because they show the work of the law written in their hearts and in their conscience. What does this mean? The law says you shall not kill. You could go to almost any group of people, any tribe, any remote area, and they believe that it's wrong to murder. They have the law written in their heart. The law says that children should honor their mother and their father. And you can go into every culture in the world and they tell their children, you need to honor your father and your mother. They've never heard of the law of Moses, but they have the law written in their heart. And so what Paul's telling us is, even though they've never heard the scripture or read the law of Moses or even heard the gospel, God has planted his truth into their heart. And that truth comes to us in three different ways. There are three witnesses to the truth of God. Number one, creation. You remember what David says in Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens tell us that an idol cannot save you. The heavens tell us that there is a creator that is bigger and greater than anything in his creation. We can learn a lot about God by simply looking at his creation. That is the first witness. Every person in the world has that witness. There is a creator God. Secondly, Paul's point in Romans 2 is that even if they've never heard the law is written in their conscience. They have the basic essence of the law. Do not commit murder. Do not lie. Do not steal. You know, even a thief, even a person who loves to steal from other people, if you steal from him, does he like it? No, he gets angry. He says, that's not right. You shouldn't steal from me. I can steal from other people, but don't you steal from me. He has the law written in his heart. So conscience is a witness. The third and the greatest witness, of course, is Scripture. The Word of God. Some people have never seen the Scripture. They have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what does God hold them accountable for? He holds them accountable for what they know. They know that there's a creation that speaks of God. They know that there's a conscience that speaks of God. And there is evidence that has been done by studies that were done years ago in many primitive societies, probably back when your ancestors were headhunters. Studies that were done that showed that many people in those societies came to the realization that there is only one true God and they worship that one true God. Those people, to the extent of the light that they had, were faithful to God, and I believe God is going to receive those people into heaven. God judges people based on the light that they have. The more light that you have, the more you know of Scripture. And this is something you students need to realize. The more you learn of this book, the more God's going to hold you accountable. You're accountable for this book, the more you learn it. I'm very accountable because I've been studying it a long time. And sometimes I fail. And when I fail, I realize I have a big, big responsibility to correct that and to confess it and to ask God to forgive me and cleanse me of that, because He holds me accountable for what I know. So I believe that there will be many people. In fact, I have read records that were done, studies that were done by missionaries that went into primitive cultures that showed that there were people who had never heard the gospel, believed that there was only one true God. And some of them even believed that there was only one true God and that He had a son who became a man. The American Indians, among the American Indians, there was a teaching that the Great Father, which was their name for God, the Great Father would send down His son, and His son would become a man, and that son becoming a man would save us. Those people, even though they never heard the Scripture, they were believers. So once again, God holds us accountable for the light that we have. Does that help? God is very gracious. You know, the Bible tells us God is not willing that any perish. God sees the hearts and the souls of men and women. He knows the pure heart. He knows the hungry soul. He will not let even one of them perish. And there's no question in my mind that many of you, when you get to heaven, you are going to be meeting some of your ancestors who came to a pure understanding that there is one true God, and they worshiped Him. I feel sure of that. Okay? Before I take any more questions, I don't want us to get too far away from what we were studying. We were studying about tests and trials and how they refine and purify our life. I want to show you in a picture in Scripture what God wants to do with your life and why He allows trials. And to do that, we'll turn to John chapter 6. After we finish this illustration, I'll be happy to take more questions. John chapter 6. Let me give you the background. I'm sure all of you are familiar with the story. Jesus has been teaching a multitude of people, great crowd. And they were following Him from place to place, and He was teaching them as they were following Him. And they had been with Him for 3 days. And they had not eaten. And the people were hungry. And so one of the disciples came to Jesus and said, "We need to send the people away so they can go into the village so that they can buy food, because they've been following us for 3 days and they haven't eaten." Jesus said, "You give them food." Imagine if you were that disciple. You come to Jesus with a problem and He says, "You solve the problem. You take care of them." Someone read for me John 6, verse 8 to 13. John 6, 8 to 13.
Another of the disciples, Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother, said, "There is a boy here who has 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 fish, but there will certainly not be enough for all these people. Make the people sit down," Jesus told them. There was a lot of us there. So all the people sat down. There were about 5,000 men. Jesus took the bread, gave thanks to God, and distributed it to the people who were sitting there. He did the same with the fish, and they all had as much as they wanted. When they were all full, He said to His disciples, "Get rid of pieces left over. Let us not waste any." So they gathered them all up and filled 12 baskets with the pieces left over from the 5 barley loaves which the people had eaten.
Amen. Thank you. This is one of the great miracles that Jesus worked while He was here on this earth. Philip comes to him, and Philip says, we need to feed the people. We need to send them away. Jesus said, you feed them. Philip says, how can I do that? There's too many. He mentions that there are 5,000. By the way, that was 5,000 men. It doesn't count the women and children, so there could have been as many as 10,000 people. Andrew, who's always helpful, when you see Andrew in the scripture, he's always helpful. Usually Andrew is bringing someone to Jesus. That's the gift that he had. And Andrew comes and he says, here's a little boy. And this little boy has 5 barley loaves. They would be like a little piece of bread, about this big. 5 barley loaves. By the way, barley was the food of the very poor. So this was a poor boy. His mother had prepared food for him to take with him. And he had 5 little biscuits, we would call them, 5 little barley loaves, and 2 fish. Jesus tells the people to sit down. And he starts handing out the loaves of barley, right? Imagine what would happen if Jesus had taken those 5 loaves and said, here's a loaf for you, take a bite and pass it on. And here's a loaf for you, take a bite and pass it on. What would happen? You could only give those loaves to 5 people. There are only 5 loaves. And how many bites would it take before the loaves are gone? Not very many. Jesus did something greater. And as often is the truth, his miracles were not designed just to perform a miracle. They were designed to teach an important truth. Jesus took the bread and the fish, and someone tell me, what did he do with them? What did he do? He broke them. And he kept breaking them. And as he kept breaking them, they kept multiplying until they were able to feed 5,000 people. And he did the same with the fish. And it tells us that all of those people ate as much as they wanted. 10,000 people, maybe. We know 5,000 men. How many women and children were not told? They were hungry. How hungry would you be if you hadn't eaten in 3 days? Pretty hungry. They ate all they wanted. And then Jesus said to the disciples, go around and gather up the pieces that are left. And they had 12 baskets. How many disciples were there? 12. Each one of them carried a basket. And sometimes you see people carrying a bag over their shoulder, like a Bible bag. I know sometimes some of you have those, like a little Bible bag. That's the basket that it's talking about. Each of the disciples carried one of those to carry their personal things in. Maybe a change of a headscarf, or maybe a change of a cloak or something. And Jesus said, take your baskets, because they were woven from grass. Take your baskets and gather up the pieces. And they filled their baskets. And each of the disciples had a full basket to take with them on the journey. What lesson is Jesus trying to teach us? There are several lessons that we can learn out of this, and one is his compassion. He had compassion on the people. He felt the suffering of the people. His power. Obviously, he had a lot of power to be able to take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed thousands of people. His, what's the best word that we could use? His unwillingness to be wasteful. He didn't just leave the fragments. Why would he have the disciples pick up fragments when he can take bread and break it and feed thousands anyway? He was not wasteful. He was not careless. But the greatest lesson is the lesson I want each one of you to get. Remember what James said, count it all joy when you fall into trials. Remember what Peter said, the trial of your faith is more precious than gold. Remember what Paul said, that trials teach us character and develop the character of Christ in us. What are your trials? when you're going through a trial, I want you to think about this. You are a piece of bread in Jesus' hand, and he's breaking you. What does that mean? That means that he uses our trials to multiply us, to feed the hungry souls of other people. That cheating helicopter. Every time we try to take the helicopter, it won't work. We call it the cheating helicopter. Always we go by the road. That's okay. The road is long from Dimapur. Jesus breaks us in his hands so he can multiply us. I can tell you from my experience, my wife can tell you from her experience, that when the Lord takes us and breaks us, it's not pleasant. It hurts. It's painful. We would do anything to make it stop. But years later, or maybe even a month later, we look back at that time that he was breaking us, and we see that something good and wonderful and marvelous came out of it. A ministry that we can have to someone else. Maybe just the credibility that we have. People now say, I know I can trust you because I saw you go through that trial and I saw how you handled that trial. And excuse me, every time we go through those difficulties and those heartaches, God is doing something in our life so that our life is going to multiply into the lives of other people. We are going to become broken bread. And that broken bread is going to keep multiplying and multiplying and multiplying as we allow God to do what he wants. You will never know on this earth. I will never know. My wife will never know. We'll never know on this earth all that God has done with us. We'll never know. Our lives will touch the lives of other people that we'll never know. But one day we're going to stand in the presence of the Lord and we're going to see what he did as he broke us and used our brokenness to feed other people. God takes the little that we are and he makes it much. God can take the smallest thing if you dedicate it to him, and he'll multiply it. One more example, 2 Kings chapter 4. Second Kings. Chapter 4, I would like someone to read the first 7 verses. 2 Kings chapter 4. The first 7 verses. Any brave volunteer will do. Thank you.
2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. 7 women of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the pretender is coming to take my 2 sons to be his slaves. So Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. Then he said, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels, do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones.
So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were filled, that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not other vessel. So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and said, and he said, go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest.
Amen. A very, very similar story to what we see Jesus doing. The woman was married to what was called a son of the prophet. What was a son of the prophet? A son of the prophet meant that they were in the school of the prophets that was being run by Elisha. They were in a school like what you're in. They were training to be prophets. They were training to be Bible teachers. They were training to be ministers. But her husband died while he was in that school and left her with two boys, and she had debts she could not pay. She did the right thing. She came to Elisha. She came to the prophet, the man of God. And when she came to the prophet and she laid her problems before him, he did a very wise thing. He asked her a question, what do you have in your house? Young people, I want you to get this point because it's very important. God always begins with what you already have. God wants to use what you already have. Don't seek something outside yourself. Don't seek something that someone else has. God wants to use what you have in your house. Your house is your body. This life that God has given you. What do you have in your house? You say, well, I don't have much. I know students who know a lot more Bible than I do. I don't have much because I don't have any money. I don't have much because no one expects anything of me. I'm not very intelligent. I'm not very smart. I don't have much. This woman didn't have much. She had a little jar of oil. I have seen the oil, the little vessels that they use in the Middle East. They're not much bigger than this. It's a little jar for oil. She had a little jar, and there was probably only a little oil in it. That's all she had. But you see, the lesson is, when you take the little that you have and give it to God for his service, like the little boy who gave up his lunch. Can you imagine when Thomas said to the little boy, give me your lunch. The little boy says, no, it's mine. My mother fixed this for me. I'm going to eat this. No, the little boy, as little as he was willing to give it away freely, not knowing what was going to happen. He gave it to the Lord, and the Lord multiplied it. This lady took what she had, and she acted in faith. You know what God loves more than anything else? Not knowledge, not skill, not speaking ability, not pleasant personality. God loves faith. And you can take the weakest and the most foolish, the most ignorant Christian, and you take that person and let them humble themselves and dedicate themselves to God's service, you will see mighty things happen in that person's life. On the other hand, those who are smart and intelligent and those who have great personality and those who find it easy to speak, sometimes God will never multiply them. And the reason he'll never multiply them is because they trust in themselves. Never trust in yourself, young people. Entrust yourself to the Lord and let him break you and multiply you. So in this story, Elisha tells her what to do and she acts in faith. She could have very easily said, that's stupid. What good is it going to do for me to get buckets and barrels and vessels and pots and pans? What good is that going to do? But she acted in faith. He told her what to do. She did what he told her to do. And as her sons brought the vessels and she began to pour The oil kept pouring and pouring. The vessels were filled one by one until all the vessels were full. And when the vessels were full, the oil stopped. Now, I'm sure you're all aware that oil in the scripture is a picture of something. What is oil a picture of in scripture? Oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a very important principle here. How big is the vessel that you are giving to God? If you have a little cup, and you hold that little cup up to God, you know what he's going to do? He's going to fill it. He's going to fill it. Whatever you offer to him, he'll fill it. If you have a big glass and you offer it to him, he's going to fill it. If you hold up a bucket, he's going to fill that bucket. However big the vessel is that you offer him, he's going to fill it. Now, if I were to tell you right now, go out and find some vessel on this property, and God will fill it. What would you be looking for? Would you be looking for a little glass? Would you be looking for a big basin or a bucket? You know what I'd be looking for? I'd be looking for that tank that holds the water up there. I would want the biggest vessel I could find, because whatever I hold up to him, he's going to fill. So the woman filled the vessels, and when the vessels were full, the oil stopped. You remember how Jesus told the disciples after everyone ate all they wanted to go around and gather up the pieces? And it says there were 12 baskets left over. There was food left over for the disciples on their journey. Why is that? Because God's grace always does above and beyond anything we can think or ask. That is scripture. That comes right out of the book of Ephesians. Above and beyond anything we can think or ask. And so not only were the disciples able to gather up those extra pieces of bread and fish, this woman was able to take the oil, and Elisha said, you go sell that oil. Go into the marketplace and you sell that oil. Now, oil is valuable, very valuable in the Middle East. She sells the oil. She pays the debt. And she has enough left over for her and her sons to live on. He doesn't just pay her bill. He doesn't just save her sons from going into slavery. He provides enough for her to live on. God's grace is the most amazing thing that we can ever experience when we surrender ourselves to him, when we let our soul be the vessel that we hold up to him. He will fill that soul to whatever capacity that you have. So we have three passages of scripture that agree, and I challenge especially you young men. You're going to be leading churches. You're going to be teaching the Word of God. One of the most powerful things you can do when you stand up to teach is find passages of scripture that agree, passages of scripture that are on the same topic as we've just done. James chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, Romans chapter 5, we see how all of those passages agree, and you simply take people to the passages and teach them what the passage says. It's a powerful way to teach, because you're putting the Word of God in the souls of people, and you're not just doing it with one passage, and you're not just reading a verse and then talking about what you think you know or what you think the verse is saying. You're saying, here is a scripture, and this scripture agrees with this scripture, and this scripture agrees with this scripture, so that when the people go away, they know that they have heard from God and not from you. They have seen that the Word of God agrees with itself. There's a principle in scripture. Every truth should be established by two or three witnesses. I have just given you five witnesses to this truth. Romans chapter 5, James chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, John chapter 6, 2 Kings chapter 4, five witnesses are saying to you this morning from the Word of God that if you will surrender yourself to Him, He will take you, and even though it takes trial and difficulties and suffering, He will multiply you in your life, in your ministry, and in your effect on other people as you have the opportunity to minister to them. Amen. I'm done. So if you have questions, I'll be happy to address any questions that you might have. Any questions? Yes, the first brave man stands.
Romans chapter 2, verse 11 says,
I'm coming close because I'm an old man. I have trouble here.
Yes. Romans chapter 2, verse 11 says, for there is no question in God. So why did Jesus select only two of the disciples? Why not the rest?
I'm sorry, I missed it. What? There's no partiality with God, so why does He
select only two of the disciples? Why did He select only two of the disciples?
Why did He tell us to
select the two of the
disciples? I'm not understanding what you're saying. Yes. Help me out here.
I think what blessings
are
like
on
the sign
when
you have 12
disciples? If he loves everyone. I got it. Why did He have 12 disciples? Right? You students have to put up with me because I'm an old man. Sometimes old men don't hear very well, and sometimes when I hear you talking, it's like you're going, whoa, whoa, whoa. It's not your fault. It's my fault. My ears are old. All right, so there is no partiality with God. If there's no partiality with God, why did Jesus choose 12 disciples? God chose, in the beginning, 12 disciples so that He could have all of you as His disciples. He chose 12, so the 12, you remember? I just thought of a great lesson to teach you. You remember that He chose 12? And then after He chose 12, what happened? You remember? Then He chose 70. He sent the 12 out, and then He sent the 70 out, and they kept multiplying. Now, those original 12 disciples were unique, but it wasn't because He favored them above anyone else. It's because He had to start somewhere. He had to start with a small group that were able to travel with Him and learn from Him, and then those 12 went out and they began multiplying themselves. They were the five loaves and the two fish that He broke and multiplied, and they kept spreading and spreading and spreading. They didn't have any special advantages over anyone else. As far as salvation is concerned, they got the same salvation everyone else got. As far as the Word of God that they were taught, they got the same Word of God that everyone else was taught. God didn't show special favor to them by giving them something that wasn't available to anyone else. Does that answer your question? God starts small and works to become big. Were you going to bring something up? No. Sometimes my wife not only acts as my ears, sometimes she acts as my brain. Sometimes she has ideas that I might not think of, which I'm very thankful for. God blessed me with a lovely and a very gracious and a very wise wife. And as I told you, we've been married for 50 years, and it's better than it's ever been. It's wonderful to have a wonderful mate to work with you in life. I pray that each one of you will find that for yourselves. All right, so God is not partial. He doesn't say, in other words, when it says there's no partiality, he doesn't give one person, and this goes back to the question that I think you ask about the ancestors. God's not partial. So you have the gospel, you have the Bible. They didn't. Does that mean that God is unfair with them? No, because God deals with every people based on the life that they have. Okay? So there's no partiality with God. Any other questions? Yes.
So what does the number 3, 6, 7, 12, and 40 stands for in the Bible?
So now we're talking about numerology. What is numerology? Numerology is the study of numbers. By the way, the word ology, what does the word ology mean? Some of you are here because you are studying. Actually, all of you are studying theology. What is theology? Theology, the word ology, actually this line should be here. Theology, the word ology means the study of. Theo comes from theos, which means God. So theology is the study of God. Numerology is the study of numbers. I would love to be able to go to a passage and tell you what the number 3 means, but I can't find it. So what we have to do, based on our studies, we come to conclusions because we see these numbers coming up again and again. So we see the number 3. I showed you how in 1 Thessalonians, Paul likes to use the number 3 over and over and over again. He just did it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The mother, the father, the orphan. 3 things. The number 3 always speaks to us of God in the Trinity. Does that mean that every time we see the number 3 in the Bible, it's talking about God? No. We have to be very careful here. Don't try to read into the scripture. But there will be times when you see 3 and it's a picture of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When Jesus sent the disciples out in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." He's telling them to go and multiply themselves. He's sending them out to multiply. But he says to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we see the 3. I think the second number you mentioned was 6. All right, 6 is a number we conclude the meaning of based on 7. What do we see in 7? Well, there were 7 feasts that the children of Israel had. And as we go through the scripture, we find the number 7 coming up over and over and over again. And whenever the number 7 is used, as with the 7 lamps on the lampstand, there were 7 lamps, so we have perfect light. We have 7 feasts, so we have a perfect series of feasts. 7 is a number of perfection. And this is mainly the perfection of God. God's plan is perfect, and so we see the number seven. When we go through the book of Revelation, we keep finding sets of seven. We find judgment that come in sets of seven. We have the seven vials. We have the seven seals. We have the seven trumpets. What it's telling us is that God's judgment is perfect, the perfection of God. So six is less than seven, and so we find that six is often used to illustrate the imperfection of man, the imperfection of man. If you remember the story of David and Goliath, you'll remember that Goliath had armor and weaponry, and they keep coming out in numbers of six. Why is it? Because he was a picture of a guy that was big and massive and strong, but he's still only a man. And David came to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, and he was overcome. So six is imperfection. One day there's going to be a man who appears on the earth, and he is going to be the person we call the Antichrist, and he is going to have the number 666. Why is 666 important? Because six is the number of man, three is the number of God, and so 666 is a man who's claiming to be God. That's why the number 666 is important. What else did you mention?
12.
12 is often used of God's administration, God's rulership. So we look at the months of the year, we have 12 months of the year. It's the idea of rulership, God ordaining certain things. There are, we look at the constellations of the sky, and we have 12 main constellations in the sky. God created everything, and he's ruling over all things. So we can say that 12 is a picture of his rule. So Jesus chooses 12 disciples, and it shows that God is in control and that his rule is going to fulfill his purpose, even though one of those disciples was Judas, who was a devil, who was an unbeliever, and who ultimately betrayed Christ. It's a terrible thing that Judas betrayed Jesus. But I am glad that he did. I am glad that Judas betrayed Jesus, because if he hadn't, Jesus would not go to the cross and pay the penalty for my sins. It was all a part of God's perfect plan. Okay? There are a lot of books that you can get that talk about many other numbers. One is one of the numbers, and of course, one is a number of God as well, because the Jews used to say, "Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." When Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "The Father and I are one," he was saying, "We are God." God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the number one points to God.
He asked about 40, I think.
40? 40 is the number of testing. Moses was 40 years in the palace of Egypt. Then he was 40 years on the backside of the desert. And then he was 40 years leading the children of Israel. We find the number 40 coming up many, many times in Scripture. And so 40 is usually a picture of a time of testing. Okay? That's the best I can give you. We don't have Scriptures that actually tell us 40 means testing and 12 means God's rule. It's something that we conclude from the way we see that these are used in the Bible. Okay? We have time for maybe one other question, if anyone has another question. Yes.
So,
see, here's a smart young man. He's coming to me.
I just want to ask some questions, please. We all know that he will die one day. And then if he go to heaven, and do we know to get each other? Or do we know each other on that day? And I want to know about the, I mean, where is heaven and hell?
So what is your question?
will we know each other in heaven?
We will know each other in heaven, yes.
Where is heaven and hell?
Where it is? Okay. All right. Thank you. We will know each other in heaven. Not only will we know each other in heaven, when you meet Moses, he won't have to introduce himself. You'll know him. When you meet Elijah, you won't walk up and say, "Hi, my name's Gene. You must be Elijah." He's going to know who you are. How do I know that? Is that my opinion? If it is, it doesn't matter. I conclude that based on Matthew 17, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and he was transfigured, and who appeared there with him? Moses and Elijah. Did Peter, James, and John say, "Who are these guys?" No. They said, "We know who this is. This is Moses, and this is Elijah." Instinctively, they knew who they were. So I'm convinced based on that, when we get to heaven, we are going to know all of the great people, David, King David, Bathsheba, Ruth, we're going to know them. We're going to walk up and say, "Hey, brother, how are you? I read your story in the Bible. Let's sit down and have a cup of tea and tell me all about it." Seriously, you'll be able to do that. I'll be able to say to the Apostle Paul, "There are questions I have about things you wrote. Would you come over to my house for a cup of tea so I can ask you some questions?" I believe that we'll be able to do that. I really do. Where are heaven and hell? That's the last question we'll deal with this morning. And I'm not going to take too long with this, but I want to explain what's the difference for Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. What's the difference in what we call heaven and hell? Before the cross, you have a believer, you have an unbeliever. So here's B for believer, here's U for unbeliever. Jesus actually tells us a story about this, the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is a believer, the rich man is an unbeliever. When Lazarus dies, it says that the angels came and carried him to a place called Abraham's bosom. There's another name for this place, and it is paradise. Old Testament believers who died went to paradise. They went to Abraham's bosom. There was another place, and this is under the earth. This is under the earth. There's another place, and it's called torments. One of the words used for it in the Old Testament is Sheol. Sheol is actually used for both of these because Sheol just means the place of the dead. Torments is where, so let me straighten this out so we don't have the believer going to the wrong place here. Here's Lazarus who dies, and he goes to Abraham's bosom. Here is the unbelieving rich man, and he goes to torments. Jesus said there is a great gulf in between so that no one can pass from one place to the other. This is where all people went before the cross of Christ. All believers went to paradise. It was a place of comfort. It was a place of joy. It was a place of being with fellow believers. Torments is a place of fire and a place of suffering. We call it hell. Today, because Christ has died on the cross, when a believer dies, he goes immediately into the presence of God. The moment we close our eyes in death on this earth, this dear grandmother that just died, the moment she closed her eyes on this earth, she was looking on the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about unbelievers? Unbelievers after the cross of Christ, where do they go? Same place. This place is now in heaven. How do we know this? Is it my opinion? If it's my opinion, it's no good. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me just double check. Sometimes my mind doesn't always get me the exact right reference, but I'm pretty sure it's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Yes, as I said, didn't I say 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, and he's speaking about himself, I know a man who was caught up into heaven, the third heaven, into paradise. So what does that tell us? Paradise is no longer here, and the reason is because when Jesus paid the penalty for sin, all of these saints were immediately taken into the presence of God. One day, all of the unbelievers that are here are going to stand before what the Bible calls the Great White Throne Judgment. This is in Revelation chapter 20. They're going to be judged and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Does that answer your question? Is that clear? Okay. All right, young people, you have been great students today. Thank you for being attentive. Thank you for listening. I know sometimes I may not be as clear as I would like to be. We have different cultures. We have different ways of saying things. But I'm doing the very best that I can to try to open God's word and share it with you. And I hope that it has been helpful to you. Your principal, who keeps giving me homework, said that he is going to allow me to have one more class with you tomorrow morning. So I'm looking forward to that. That'll be a great blessing. We're also talking about he might even let me come back sometime in the future. So we're also talking about maybe working out a time for that. We look forward to that. Some of you will already graduate and be on your way. But we'll see what God has planned for us, and we'll be thankful for whatever he gives. So let's close in prayer, and I will see you tomorrow morning. Father, once again, what a privilege, what a joy to gather with these dear brothers and sisters in Christ, young men and women. These young people are just starting on the journey of their faith and their learning, their education, and their ministry. And Father, as my wife and I look back from many, many years down the road, we see the hunger that they have for your word. We see the desire that they have to serve. We see the hope that they have for effective ministry. And Father, we desire that you will give them the very best. We pray that you will prepare and equip them in this wonderful school, in this marvelous place, in the wilderness of the mountains. You are preparing young men and women that are going to go out and change their world. So, Father, we pray your richest blessings on them, on the staff, the teachers, all the workers. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will do ever greater things. Take these young lives and break them and multiply them to the feeding and the nourishing of tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of souls. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.